Well, today we bring you the second part of a really fascinating and a necessary topic for us who like apologetics. What apologetic questions are the young people asking today? We've talked with a professor who is around these young people a lot and has written on it, 1517, The Legacy Project is where you can find it, and our guest is Dr. Jeff Mallinson. He's a professor of theology and philosophy there at Concordia University, Irvine, California. Welcome back, Jeff. How are you today?
Oh, I'm doing great. Always good to be with you, Rod.
Oh, it's so good to have you. The first time we talked about this, Jeff, I was so attracted to the topic because you write about how we don't want to necessarily spend our time with young people talking about what we would say the classical apologetic arguments. They're not. There's nothing wrong with those, except if the young people today really aren't interested in those. If they're interested in a whole nother set of issues for them that challenges the authenticity of the Christian faith, we want to do that. Why don't you try to set that up a little bit more for us before we go in to these specific questions?
Yeah, that'd be good. You know, in the history of the great theologians and thinkers have used their vocations to serve their time. You know, I mean, they, if you look back, each of them was raised up for a time such as theirs. And if you, you know, go back to the early church, the early apologists are wrestling with the Greek questions. You know, is resurrection even something we want, a bodily resurrection? Are the early days, they were wondering, aren't you Christians involved in incest and cannibalism? Because they heard about these love feasts, these agape feasts, where people were eating the body and blood of some guy named Jesus. And so the point of apologetics wasn't to dominate or to win. It was to clear the way for the proclamation of the gospel, which is the main thing. And in fact, what we find from all this and the conversation about apologetics is that our job isn't to think of apologetics as directly gospel proclamation. And in fact, you can't argue somebody into a subjective state of trust in Christ. We know that, you know, the devils believe in, you know, basic orthodoxy and they shudder. They flee from it. They believe in God's existence and all that. So, you know, given the fact that many young people that I run into do believe, as do most, you know, the vast majority of Americans, at least still today, that there is a God out there, that there's something behind this universe, that spending time with the actual obstacles they have to an encounter with the living Christ, the one that we have revealed for us in Scripture, is what we do. So you go back, you know, the early church is fighting one thing, then later on, St. Augustine comes along and uses Neoplatonism to make sense of Christianity, makes a case for it with respect to the problem of evil. Later on, Thomas Aquinas draws from Aristotle to argue for the existence of God. And later on, you get guys like John Warwick Montgomery who use the tools of analytic philosophy, something we would have thought perhaps would have really been the death blow to Christianity, and he uses it to support the historic faith. Well, what do we see in all this? We see a pattern, though, of people who have then come after those great minds, and those people then think, all I have to do is just memorize what Aquinas or Augustine or Montgomery did. I'll just dump that on the next generation, and my job is done. And that's not it. What I'm calling people for, calling people to, isn't just looking at the list of things that I've noticed, but to really be involved in the lives of young people, to really ask them questions, take them seriously. And students, usually young people, respond well when you're actually answering questions that they have. And their questions are different today.
Absolutely. So we need to do that good job in our conversation with these young people to find out what's on their hearts and minds about, you know, intellectual obstacles that they might have to the Christian faith. On the first part of this, when we did it, Jeff, and we encouraged the listener to check that out in our archives, you'll find that first session. We talked about the first three of these questions. And so let's just go through those real quickly, because I know we spent a lot of time just on three last time, and we had a good time doing it. First one we had is, if theologians from various denominations can't even agree on the basics, how can I ever hope to sort out truth from falsehood when it comes to religious belief? That's a good one, you know. We don't see that one bantered around much, but I think people of all age have that, in their head. If there's so many of them, how can we ever ferret it out?
Yeah, and you know, one of the interesting things, I've just worked through some upper division with some upper division students here, and we noticed that in the Reformation era, one of the biggest tools that the Roman Catholic Counter-Reformation used against these new evangelicals, the Lutherans, and the Reformed, was skepticism. They used this to say, look, you can't trust yourselves with sola scriptura. Look what happens. You've got all these wacky, culty kind of sects that are dividing. You don't even agree amongst yourselves, Lutherans. So how can you even know as the individual that you've got the truth? And that was a very powerful way of bringing people back. And in fact, I think I'm seeing that a lot today with young people. Many of the young people I've encountered over the last 15 to 20 years of my work in educating young adults, they often, when they're at a crisis point, they either skew towards atheism after struggling with these questions in the church. They either go towards atheism or to Roman Catholic or Eastern Orthodox settings. And I always ask them why, and the answer is almost always the same, that in that cacophony, all these different voices, all these Lutherans eating each other and Lutherans and Presbyterians and the Baptists, and everyone's angry at each other and debating, it was so calming just to have Mother Church stroke your head and say, everything's all right, we've got this covered, we'll do the thinking for you. Now, that's not to knock anybody who's a Roman Catholic that, you know, grows up in this and has their own reasons, but there are a good number of these young people that see that as an option because they're terrified by all the options.
Let's spend a little bit of time on question two here. Does the older generation really believe the faith, or is it just a coping mechanism for them to get through a stressful life and make friends?
Yeah, I mean, my friend Scott Keith, who just did a book with 1517 on being dad, he mentions in there that if dad goes to church and really takes it seriously, there's a very great likelihood that the children will go to church. But if dad seems skeptical, if he doesn't really buy it, and it becomes something where the kids kind of suspect that it's just a cultural thing, you know, we're Germans, our great-grandparents always went to church or whatever. Once you get a whiff of that, people, you see young people very often suspecting that they're not really believing it intellectually or even existentially at the deepest level, but it's really just something of the older generation's traditions. And when they get disconnected from that, they get disconnected from church too. If they don't like the society, if they've got their own online groups or real friends in after-school programs or whatever, then they don't think they need the church.
Very good point. And, you know, I think a lot of times they have a good point there, because a lot of older people are more into the budget, the congregational budget, and what clothes one wears to the weekend services. So that's a good one. How about the third one then? And this one we spent quite a bit of time on, Jeff, the last time. The Old Testament, many preachers seem to describe God as pro-death, pro-suffering. How does this fit with belief in a loving God?
Yeah, you know, and so that's obviously a big theological question, and one of the things here isn't to rehash all of the ways that we do good exegetical work and put the, you know, law and gospel distinctions that into play. It's really more of an emphasis question, right? I think they're interested in the question of what this Christianity really is about, and one of the ways you see it, I heard a student one time quip, a non-denominational student, that very often churches with the name Grace in the name are the most legalistic. Now, I don't think that's always true, but what they were getting at is that the ethos of a community and the way in which they point to the thing that Lutherans call the material principle of Scripture is important. And that is, especially as we're looking at societal unraveling in America, right? There's so much that has changed in the last even decade, right? I mean, just think about the way Bill Clinton or the candidate Obama, for instance, spoke about issues like sex education, abortion, and same-sex marriage. They've changed themselves a lot, let alone the folks within churches in the Republican Party. So young people are seeing all this great shift, and one of the ways that we can respond is to emphasize the breaks. You know, no, this is wrong, right? And we, of course, want to have the full counsel of God, but we can't forget that Lutherans believe that the material principle, what's really at the heart of our theology, is Christ. And so if our ethos, if the way we live together as a community in the church and our dialogue and all of that doesn't reflect the centrality of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, on account of Christ alone, young people pick that up, and they think that whatever our confessions say, they're going to listen to the nonverbal cues that we're giving off, or even the verbal ones that have to do with our cultural battles. We keep our prophetic voice, no doubt, but we also can't detract from that central message of Christ.
Amen. Okay, so let's get into some new ones, because we've got some really good ones here, and we could spend a whole show on just one of these. They're so good. Number four, God seems too silent in my personal life about which religious path to take. Why does God remain so hidden from my immediate experience? Boy, this is a good one, Jeff.
Yeah, well, and a tough one. You know, and it's not just American students, but it certainly seems to be more predominant amongst the suburban affluent students that I have, because I've had students from different cultures, from very maybe even hostile to Christianity cultures, where they're Orthodox Lutherans, not Charismatics or anything, but they have a different experience. Strangely, and talking to my colleague Dr. Uwe Simonetto about the many, many conversions of former Muslims in Germany who have come over as refugees, and they're just baptizing new believers constantly out there. It's a tricky situation, but many of them are responding to some kind of sense that either in a dream or in some way that Jesus had indicated, no, you follow me, you know. And I have a student who had that same experience, and she got baptized. She is, like I said, not a charismatic or anything, and then another student from South Africa who had a similar thing. So that it's not entirely true for many of my international students. But for the students in America, they feel like the experience of God in their church experience, even the ones that are, you know, very much like a contemporary service where it's emphasized, they feel like the actual presence of God is hidden, and therefore they do often look to a kind of syncretism where they want to keep their Christian identity perhaps, but they're really more interested in those religions that are self-authenticating, like Buddhism. The Buddha said, you don't have to take my word for anything. I'm not teaching any doctrine. Just meditate, follow my path, and see if it works for you. And so they see a kind of therapeutic benefit in stuff like yoga or Buddhist meditation, and they look to Christianity, and they don't find that there's much of a mystical kick to it. And so it just seems like kind of the husk of a religion. And it's kind of hard to disabuse folks of that, especially if they've already got the sense that that's what religion is really supposed to be about, that experience.
And I know too that we are so pragmatic in our orientation. You know, does this work for me? And you know, also we're so success driven. You know, it's what have you did for me today, yeah. God? And so we're looking for results. And you know, that is a tough one, as you said. To know what path God would have us to take and have some feedback from him that I'm on the right track or I'm close to it, right?
Yeah,
as you were describing it.
Yeah, and you know, I think part of this really does have to do with the current generation's over-programming. You know, I bet you and I, and probably you more than I, had a lot of free time before the age of the internet, before helicopter parents were carting us from violin lessons to math tutoring to soccer practice, where we weren't always under the tyranny of the urgent. We had time to explore and to play and create forts in the backyard, you know? And it's in that world where the contemplation about the big picture questions that Christianity answers becomes, I think, a bit more, it has easier fertile ground, right? The students that I deal with, it's not that they might not, maybe when they're 55 or 60, maybe they then will start to stare down their own mortality. But right now, they're just worried about, you know, making sure they've got all of the overprogramming resolved. And so if Christianity could help them maybe find balance or peace like yoga might be able to do, then that would be interesting. But for the meantime, they're so overburdened by the urgencies of each day that the questions about life and eternity are just so far from them. They don't find it as compelling for some reason. So one of the things to do is, I would always argue, you know, talk about that hiddenness and say that, you know, Christianity responds in that very place with a theology of the cross. You know, that's where you really do need to reorient people to the kinds of questions that we're asking. That's law and gospel application, where you bring the law out. We'll maybe talk a little bit more about that later. But I had a similar experience in Japan, where when all the PTA came to ask me about Christianity, and all the PTA, the parents wanted to know was, what kind of experience has Christianity produced for me? And for that, I didn't just try to say, all right, I'm going to pander to this question and just talk about all the great experiences. I say sometimes they come, but what happens when you are in the desert? What happens when things seem overwhelming? It's that place where the God of the universe, even his own son, says, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's where God is most active. And so, you know, you just need to reverse the script just a bit.
That's excellent what you're, sharing with us there, Jeff, that tyranny of the urgency and, you know, the demands on the young people today. I'm not around them as much as you are, but the little that I have, I sense that in them, that their schedules and their pressures are really intensified from what I can remember of myself at that age, as you were, you know, articulating it so well. And, they do need some help. And I don't know if you've heard Marcus Zill with his LCMSU thing, where, you know, you got a lot going on at college. We want to help you, and Jesus is there to support you as well. So I think we can do a better job there. And so that's why I really like this question. And you spoke before the last time we did this, Jeff, and I thought it was so central to what we're talking about, how at times we can't appear to have all the questions all the answers to these right away. That we have to tell these young people that we struggle with these too. These are difficult questions, and if we're honest with ourselves, we say with them, I join you in this. I struggle with this myself. That when you hit those desert times of in your spiritual life where you wonder, hey, where is this Christ for me today? It is I think a time, wouldn't you say though, Jeff, that's a time where on the other side of it, not you know, when you're in it, but on the other side, where you say, wow, Christ was really there to get me through this if we let him. Let's go on to another one, though. This one is really a good one, I think, in our time. Does joining the church require me to reject my gay and lesbian friends? And wouldn't joining the church require me to leave the ethic of Jesus' unconditional love and enter a culture of condemnation and conditional love? I think that's a really excellent one. Because, you know, I've had this in my experience with some young people. The church is always pointing this finger at these people and these groups and saying, God doesn't like you. You need to change and all this. And this is a real one in our time, isn't it?
Yeah, and it's troubling, and I think some might hear it and bristle. But I think we really owe it ethically to the young people to hear it from their perspective, at least to see what we say sounds like, you know, or to listen from their perspective, just so that we can at least clarify what we're really about. I mean, it's nuanced, but you got to drive this home, I think. When I see many pastors and missionaries' kids with the, you know, with the rainbow, you know, the photo on their Facebook indicating their solidarity with the LGBT world and all this. You know, this is not just, you know, the punk kids out there. This is, these are young people within our congregations that are doing this not because they are rebellious in their own minds or that they are seeking to, you know, make mom and dad angry. But what they're actually noticing, and I think it's actually kind of true in my sense of the kind of communal life of young people, when I go through the cafeteria, I just got back from the cafeteria, even here on campus, I see very often there will be young people that I wish I could, you know, I wish I had time, I wish I didn't have to come. I'm very glad to be on the show, but, you know, I have to come to the show. I can't sit down and make them feel like there's somebody who cares and notices them, right? If they were to align themselves with the LGBT community, they would have an instant support network. They would have a group of friends. They have people who are there for them even when they screw up. They are building them up. They have that instant network. And that was what the church had provided, and which was something that made the church so powerful in the early days, when orphans and slaves and widows, all of a sudden, who had no family, now they've got a family. And by no means am I saying we need to do, you know, what the Mormons do, which is to primarily make our apologetic being, you know, we're family-centered and we are a family. But at the same time, the radical nature of calling believers brother and sister in the early church is something that was really important. Now, if they think, let's say there's a person who is questioning their own sexual orientation and their identity, or they have a friend in that same spot, they really obviously want to do what they think has authenticity or integrity, and they're trying to figure out which of the communities very often is going to provide that unconditional love that they think is in Jesus. Now, of course, there's all sorts of misunderstandings, but very often, I'm sure we can all attest to sometimes being a part of congregations that might not have provided the kind of warmth and support system, the diaconate and the, you know, that all being something that they were aware of. And if that's true, if we're not making it clear that there is this supportive network of the church that's maybe more like a hospital or AA, recognizing that you're coming in wounded, bleeding, and broken, and we're not going to be shocked that you do, we're not startled that you've got, you know, whatever your baggage is, but we're there for you, and that we really are acting always with a sense of love.
Well, let's do this, Jeff. I got to do my support thing here and take a little break.
Yeah.
But when we come back, we're going to do more of this support group and this showing the love of Jesus Christ in the church, and especially in our love for these young people. So stick with us here on Cross Defense. We're going to be right back after these messages.
Providing solid confessional Lutheran resources for pastors around the world, that's Luther Academy. Logia, the Journal of Lutheran Theology, the 13-volume Confessional Lutheran Dogmatic Series, and Global Conferences for Strengthening Pastors, that's Luther Academy. Sign up for our email news and support our efforts at lutheracademy.com or call us at 260-452-2211.
The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, on behalf of Concordia Plan Services, Lutheran Church Extension Fund, the LCMS Foundation, Lutheran Housing Support Corporation, Concordia University System, and Corporate Synod, daily reaches out to our members and partners, working together to support our local, global, and international ministries, church workers, and LCMS initiatives at large to carry the mission forward and to serve each other in love. Opportunities to serve, lcms.org/jobsboard.
Hi, Craig D'Onofrio here. I want to invite you to join me Monday through Friday at 5 p.m. for Reformation Rush Hour. We'll have some of today's most interesting and intelligent people on the show. We'll talk about news that affects your faith. We'll look at the world around you and talk about how it interacts with Christianity. And we'll have a good time doing it all. This is the fastest hour in radio as you drive home Monday through Friday, 5 p.m. right after Issues Etc. on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Worldwide KFUO, your most trusted radio station for Christian talk and sacred music. Listen on the air, online, and on demand 24 hours a day at KFUO.org. Listen anywhere you are with your Wi-Fi radios, smartphones, computers, and even on your smart TVs. KFUO embracing today's technologies to bring the good news message of Christ to the world. Listener-supported Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Over 150 years ago, church bells rang at Appomattox to signal the end of the Civil War. In a small Virginia courthouse at Appomattox, Robert E. Lee sat across from Ulysses S. Grant and conceded defeat. It was the end of the war between the states, a war that made the survival of the United States possible and began the difficult process to assure freedom of those people for whom it had been denied. Ulysses S. Grant.
Hold fast to the Bible. To the influence of this book, we are indebted for all the progress made in true civilization. And to this we must look as our guide in the future.
The Bible, not only transcending wars, but providing hope for the future.
Brought to you by Museum of the Bible.
Thanks for sticking with us here on Cross Defense, because we're really sharing some good things, kicking them around. We're not coming up with any definitive answers, but getting the thought process started about questions young people are asking these days. And I hope that it encourages all of us to not be so quick to put them down or have a set answer, but listen to them, probe. You know, where they're coming from, developing a relationship with them and giving them time to work it through and maybe even being little Christ to help them do that. To do that, we're talking with Dr. Jeff Mallinson. He's a regular here on Cross Defense. He's a thinking fellow of 1517, the Legacy Project. Check that out, a great apologetics group and website. Jeff, when we left off, we were talking about this culture in the Christian church that's seen as conditional love and condemnation. That's tough to counter sometimes because I think we need to be careful here, very careful here, because, you know, sometimes, and I find myself get into this, the other side attacks. Let's just pick the one that seems to be out there a lot, pro-choice. And they're just, after it. And before you know it, you find yourself just countering them with saying nothing but law, condemnation. And then, if you catch yourself, we're always quick to say, but listen, even if you have had a bunch of abortions, the God of life, He can heal you. He can forgive you, and He wants to. And so we always need to give Him that God of grace and mercy in Jesus Christ, and let Him know that we are not all about a David Letterman top 10 list of sins, and we're going to go after Him,
Yeah, and I think, because it could sound like that I would even be suggesting we go a little bit soft or permissive. It's not that at all. In fact, very often, the stability and strength of a tradition, as I mentioned in the first half, the Catholic Church or the Eastern Orthodox Church, they can be very attractive. For a young person who's in a fragmented world, that's fine. What they want to hear, though, is the nature of the virtue itself. What is it that motivates our concern, to use your case, our concern for abortion. If it's that we're frustrated that people are getting away with promiscuity, they're being naughty, they're committing taboos, that doesn't strike a chord as easily as saying that we are a people that concern ourselves with the defenseless because it is our witness to the God who, in Christ, said that the least, the last, and the lost are where you're going to seek and find me. You're going to do to them, and in so doing, you'll do to me. And so we're the people of the defenseless. Now, that's a much stronger, virtuous, and attractive position, I think, than just the way we're saying it sometimes. Now, in fact, I would also like to clarify and say that very often it's just a perception in the larger media conversation, because I remember when I was a dean of theology back at an interdenominational school several years ago, Colorado Christian University, and the psychology folks there did a study where they compared the attitudes and the and certain kind of behaviors and hostility and bullying, for instance, that occurred against openly gay and lesbian people. And what they found was that the Christian, most of them evangelical conservative Christians, they at Colorado Christian University scored much higher on empathy. They were very low in terms of the instances of abuse and bullying, and yet they had a very high view of Scripture and a high view of the sexual ethic that comes from Scripture. When they looked at the same demographic population or the same age group at Colorado, University of Colorado at Boulder, they found that at this progressive school that ostensibly said that everybody's sexual ethic is fine, they found a high degree of course jesting about gays and lesbians, abuse, bullying, cyberbullying, and hostility. And so in many ways, we also just need to do better PR in terms of the way we present things. And why do we do PR? Because we want to hustle people into our churches for just the sake of numbers? No. This is what good missionaries have been doing since the beginning of mission work. You first need to learn to listen and understand the language. And as I'm looking at the language of the unconditional love and all that in the ethic of the LGBT community, and then in the church, it's not so that we would then soften or even compromise on our positions. Rather, the point is simply that sometimes you think you're saying one thing and the students hear something else. If we were doing this in Botswana because we misunderstood the idioms, well, I just heard from the Lutheran Bible translators last night that a cold heart means a peaceful heart and a warm hot heart means you're angry, well, change your language. Don't be so addicted to the English idiom you're using. Think about what people are hearing when you say certain things, and don't modify your principles, but modify the witness and the way you speak about these things.
Very good points. You know, it reminds me, too, that I have a good missionary friend that when he was over in China and trying to learn the language, he said he was riding home on the bus one night and he heard a couple of young Chinese teenagers saying no Jesus repeatedly. And he thought, boy, these are some, you know, really turned on young Christian men here. And so he talked to them and they told him, oh, no, that's not a good phrase in our language. We're making fun of Christians. So you're absolutely right there, Jeff. Mm. Let's go on to this one, because I think this one ties really well with where we were going before.
Yeah.
About the common consensus in our culture, our society this day, about proper ethical behavior. It seems like more than ever in my life, at least, Jeff, conformity is really out there. I mean, people will talk about diversity, but it sure could be diverse unless and Christianity cannot really be a part of that, except they would let us if we just keep it to ourselves, you know. And you go on here to say that these young people are questioning whether Christianity really reinforces good ethics, or are we reinforcing some bad ethics, like patriarchy, anti-Semitism, environmental disregard, sexual repression. Talk to us about that.
Yeah, and I don't think, you know, we could just state those. I mean, these are the things. most of the people who don't want to join up with the Christian message and mission very often just think it's too tied in with these Western sins, you know, sins against the natural world and the environment, sins against the body, anti-Semitism and sexism and all this. We can maybe just note that and leave it aside. But what I think is most interesting here, and I think not just mildly important, but incredibly important for our language, is that I think too often, especially in my circles and in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, I think we get the misunderstanding that at the basic level, what's happening with the world is that there's too much permissiveness, or perhaps, oops, we emphasize the gospel too much, right? Like, maybe the reason that the mainline churches are endorsing same-sex marriage, performing same-sex marriage, that sort of thing, it's because they've got too much gospel, too much forgiveness, too much licentiousness. And while that might be true for some, my experience has been absolutely not. That is not what's going on. What's going on is a heavy dose of law, but it's a law that is not shared, or a view of the law that's not shared by perhaps a conservative Orthodox Lutheran in the LCMS. That is to say, when somebody says, I support the rights to what they will call marriage equality, for instance, or when I support the ordination of gays and lesbians in our pulpits, for instance, in the ELCA, they're not saying that they're doing this because they love the gospel and forgiveness. In fact, for them to say that they forgive the gay or lesbian pastor would be an offense. It would be offensive because you can't forgive without judging. And so if we were to set this up as the situation where it's the people who are licentious versus those who are morally principled, what we're really finding is it's not a question about moral principle. It's about which principle. It's about authority. It's about the authority of Scripture. And it's about hermeneutics. It's about the question of, really, you know, if Paul says this in Romans 1, what does that mean for our day? That's the locus of the debate for most. Now, maybe one might rightly say at the heart of it all is that the heart, back to Romans 1, is, constantly suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. You know, we can see the evidence there of natural law or Scripture and we suppress it. Fair enough. But when we think that people are just trying to get away with stuff, they would say it's not that at all, that they're worried that the Christian church is trying to get away with outdated biases and prejudices and bigotry.
So, Jeff, if I'm hearing this right, they're really not antinomian. They're not really against the law. It's more of what law counts for them. What do they think should be the law?
Is it a secular law that the mainstream left endorses? And why would they want that? Because if you don't, just to your point earlier, if you don't agree with the mainstream consensus about what's right and wrong today, and there is one, it's just changed. And if you don't go with it, you're not just seen as naughty. You are going to be ostracized. And that's certainly true for Hollywood celebrities, even if they're not Christians. If they step out of line on the standard narrative, I think, for instance, there's a guy who's an MMA commentator, Joe Rogan. He says, you know, I feel icky about divorce, and I feel icky about abortion, and I feel icky about transgendered men becoming women and then fighting and beating up other women in mixed martial arts. He got just a hailstorm of anger and protest and boycott because he's not allowed to say that. Why? Because they have an ethic. It's just a different ethic.
I want to ask you this, Jeff, because I think this is kind of across all of these questions. In your experience with these young people, are they really able to articulate the correct Christian points of these ethics? And I guess what I'm asking are they real schooled? Because I learned, I think, an amazing thing at seminary that we were taught to not put down anyone else's theological belief until you could really convince them that you knew it. that you could verbalize it back to them where they would be nodding their head or saying, yep, you're understanding me correctly before you critique it. And talk about that. Is there that in this, and is that an approach that we need to understand going in and not, beat them over the head with this, but try to help them to see that there might be some options here for you?
Yeah, at the risk of a shameless plug, the podcast I do with my colleague Dan Van Voorhis is called Virtue in the Wasteland. And we intentionally made that the title because we are worried that virtue, this concept of virtue, is what has been lost in much of our catechetical work in the church and our overall Christian education. We are good at understanding perhaps the rules, and that's really the definition of legalism. When you don't know the why, or you don't have a connection with the living God that motivates and sustains through the Holy Spirit your ethical life and your work, when you lose the sense of the character that we're really after, the kind of witness that we are, and you just deal with the rules, then it's a lot easier to start to mess around with the rules. Like, how can I not violate the rule and still get what I want? Which is the wrong way of thinking about ethics in the first place. I'm writing a piece that will be out soon on the Two Kingdoms Network with Concordia Nebraska, so I'll maybe save that for a conversation in the future. But Joel Bierman at St. Louis Seminary has written a book called The Case for Character, and he reclaims this idea that Lutheran virtue ethics is really important for us. Now, I've got some differences with him on the application of it, and where it should be. Should it be in a homily or in a fellowship hall after church? But nonetheless, reclaiming virtue is what he wants, and I think that's very important. What does that do for us? It says it's not just that the student understand that adultery is wrong, but that there's something even more beautiful behind that. It's, as Luther would say, it's an eschatological interpretation of the commandment. It's not just saying that you better not commit adultery, but that there's going to be a world that, despite all the broken relationships that you've seen, God is mending you and through this alternative community, and that we are going to be faithful people, not because it's naughty for us to get divorced, but because the testimony of the unconditional love of God is passed on from us to our spouses, who we treat as brothers and sisters in Christ. And for same thing for divorce in the ancient world, you would say, this is to divorce somebody is to treat a woman the way feminists today don't think they should be treated, to be discarded when they're not pretty enough or young enough or produce something for us as men, for instance. That's at the heart of Jesus as well, So to understand, the ethic of the kind of character that we're trying to develop as part of the nature of the catechesis of our churches, I think is one way to really combat this idea that we are unethical, which is a very strange thing. It's kind of like we're legalistic but unethical. And by returning to a question of virtue and the cultivation of virtue in our young people, I think we have a good chance at fixing that.
Now, I've listened to several of your podcast, Virtue in the Wasteland, and it is excellent. So if you're out there listening and you're kind of starting to say, what is Jeff talking about with this virtue stuff? Now, is that through Concordia University Irvine where they can latch onto that?
No, not at all, because if I were to say that, then we do something silly and then we get in trouble.
Okay. How can they find that, Jeff?
Yeah, no, this is it. You could go to virtueinthewasteland.com. Or you can just subscribe to Virtue in the Wasteland on any of your platforms like iTunes.
Okay.
But where I'd point people is actually a recent series we've done. We've called it The History of the Fall. And what we've been looking at is the ways in which faithful people have responded to the collapse of society in ancient Rome or in ancient China or in the Middle Ages when things fall apart, because we have a tendency to panic. On the other hand, these are great times because for the mission of the church, because when there's fragmentation, the church has actually flourished. It's gotten back to basics. It said, okay, we can't just gather everybody together and recreate some lost Christendom. We're back in the business of being in a pagan world as beacons of light. And we actually fare a lot better then, both for our orthodoxy and for the liveliness of our mission. We want to be beacons, not bludgeons in the world. This isn't to be weak or to compromise, but to be boldly proclaiming a better way. And that seems to work a lot better, I think.
And when I listen to that, I just say I'm all into that approach.
Yeah.
The other one, I'm not. So I'll tell you what, I will put a link right there in the archive of this show, Jeff, to Virtue in the Wasteland, so people can check that out and be resourced. So let's get to the last question here with the remaining time. And I like how you characterize this one. This is really an anti-question, but perhaps the most common one. Sorry, but I don't care enough about the strange claims of Christianity to care about asking any difficult questions.
Mm-hmm.
Now, that is the real... I think one that I have experienced a lot when people are honest with me.
They're polite to us. Oh, you quaint old Christian guys. That's cute. They know that they're supposed to be accommodating to diversity, and I guess they'll maybe sometimes include that if they're not hostile. And the answer to this one, or the solution to this one, which is, I would say, 9 times out of 10, that's what I get, they just don't care, is more law. But not really more law, but better translation of the law and sin. So going back to that analogy that we would have for, let's say, a foreign missionary learning a new language, we need to learn how to translate, not to doll up the gospel, but rather to drive home the law better. And we need to put it into terms that they understand. It can't be in the language of taboos, because they don't believe in our superstitions. It can't be in the language of the traditional church looks down or frowns upon your behavior. They have already decided they don't care. But they are in a living hell, and they know it. They're abandoned, they're fragmented, they're lonely. And the work of a good preacher is to be able to artfully apply law and gospel. The work of any good Christian that wants to be an apologist, as you listen to Cross Defense and think, how do I do this? The first thing is to set the thing up so that it matters. Before you lay out all the great arguments that you've learned on this show and other places, you got to figure out first how to get the conversation going appropriately, and that's to diagnose the illness. And that's the easiest one. You know, how are things going for you? How are the things that you are trying working? And that's why I think the best place to look is Jesus' own strange encounter with the rich young ruler, right, where the guy comes to him, and Jesus just keeps making it harder and harder for the rich young ruler to self-justify. And at some point, you know, you could miss the point, especially progressive Christians sometimes do, or even Christians who work with wealthy congregations, at the end where Jesus says, it's easier for cats like this rich young ruler, or it's easier for a camel to get through the eye of a needle than for this rich young ruler to be saved. And it's only that when the disciple, I think it was Peter, right, says, I guess we're all doomed then, that finally people start to get it. And what did Jesus do? He understood his audience. He had to figure out what is it that makes this kid tick. And we need, as evangelists and as apologists, to destroy every last idol. Find it, seek it, and destroy it. And it's for their own good. And usually people respond pretty well, whether it's fame or riches or drugs or whatever. Figure out what's their coping mechanism, and cut that off at the pass and say, that's not enough for the crisis that you really face, which is death and loneliness.
Is this, a little bit, Jeff, of, you know, when you're talking to someone, and I know especially when, you're doing counseling, I get to the point where I know I'm hearing a lot of smoke, but I'm not seeing the fire. And so I'm trying to clear the smoke away and figure out what is really the issue here that they're not even wanting to share with me. And we know a lot of times in the counseling, they're not going to share it till they start to trust, the counselor. Is that kind of like it here, that they're maybe not willing to reveal exactly what's bothering them? They might go all around it.
Yeah.
You know, I heard a great analogy one time of, you know, as sinners, we like to hide behind walls and then throw bricks at people from behind the wall without really coming out and saying, hey, here's what's really bugging my soul, you know? Is that where we're at? Is that part of this?
Yeah, because, you know, maybe the thing we should have started with is the backdrop to the whole business, which is these students are not only, young people are not only bombarded by opportunities for overprogramming. They're bombarded by advertising. Think about it. Everything that they're doing, they're online, they're just trying to get some research done, and pop-up ads come up over and over. And sometimes the thing that they think is an article that turns out to be a sponsored pitch for some skincare cream or something. So they've heard it all before, and even if we have the best apologetic arguments, they are swimming in a sea of compelling arguments for contradictory things. What do they respond to? True, genuine relationships, and often intergenerational relationships. Don't think that you as a listener have to be hip and, you know, do your hair in such a way that the young people will listen. Just develop real friendships. Once you get to that point, you can then press those buttons and say, what is your real idol? You know,
that's
what's
so good.
Really going on in your life?
And I think we're on to something there.
Yeah, real friendships, real community, real diagnosis of the problem.
I remember too, Jeff, and I think this is so right on where you're going here, that as a young executive, I'd really gotten to the point where I had developed a list of things that I thought, if I ever get these, I am there in life. And lo and behold, I got them at a young age, and I was as miserable as I've ever been miserable.
Yep.
And then a wise man was talking to me about it, and he said, you know, Rod, you know, the one thing I didn't hear about, your relationship with Jesus. And it floored me. I would have never thought about that at that point in my life. And it floored me. The Lord really used that one. So maybe we should be about that kind of thing, to spend the time, spend the attention talking with these young people, really figure out what's going on. And then ask them, hey, let's put Jesus into this equation. Jeff, I have enjoyed this so much.
Oh, me
and
too,
I thank you so much for writing this and coming on twice. And when you get more of these or some updates, let me know. I'd love to have you on again, because I think this is the stuff we in the church need to hear and be aware of. And I know it's helped me when I interact with younger people. And so thanks so much. Keep up all the great work out there at Concordia University Irvine and Virtue and the Wasteland and 1517, the Legacy Project.
Will do. Thanks again. Take care.
Thanks, Jeff. And we'll talk to you real soon. And next week here on Cross Defense, the Reverend Dr. Mark Femmel, who's doing work on miracles, will be our guest. Join with us next week here, Mondays, 2 to 3 p.m. Central on Worldwide KFUO. You can check out these archives of this program and all the rest at the website, kfuo.org, then the Cross Defense, and you'll see links to what we talked about today with Dr. Jeff Mallinson. We thank you for listening. We love to have you listen along. Check out our underwriter, lutheracademy.com. Rod Zwanitzer, asking that you keep an open mind and always be prepared to give an apologia, a defense of the living hope that resides in each one of our hearts, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Till we meet you again next Monday, God go with you and bless you.